I'm just going to assign one of them to tell me every time I need to come up here because I did it again. I don't know what I'm doing. Aubrey, that's your new job. Is you tell me when I come up. Well, Jen's sick today. Otherwise, she would have done that. But I want to ask for your patience this morning with my voice. If you weren't in Sunday school, I'll fill you in real quick. I just filmed another television show in Utah, and I got back this week, and or late last week. And the day I flew into Utah, I was at 6,000 feet. We went from Salt Lake City to Park City, and my voice was gone. And I don't get elevation sickness, but it did affect my voice. It happened to a couple other people as well. And I spent the whole 2 weeks out there filming with a whisper voice. It was awful. So it was awful for me. Everybody else loved it. But it's just coming back. And then it was kind of back almost fully yesterday. And then I had a couple of shows yesterday. I had to travel and talk to people. So my voice is kind of it's on the edge this morning. So I don't know how long it's going to last. I'm going to just give it a shot. But I am going to keep this fairly brief because of that. And also we have communion. So I need to save my voice for communion as well. So don't be too offended if we're... This is more of a devotional today than a fire and brimstone 40-minute sermon. You'll get that when Steve preaches, don't worry. I love that they sang Jesus Loves Me. How cool is it to have, you know, we have these hymns, we have these praise songs, and they're beautiful. And then we just go back to Jesus Loves Me. And it reminds me of the way I preach. It's very, very elementary. But it's basic and it's needed, I think. I give low-hanging fruit when I preach. I'm not going to get into anything real complex because I'm not capable of it. So when I get up here and I speak, it's usually low-hanging fruit. It's something that you can grab pretty easily and make do with. And that's kind of what that song did. I just love that we go back to that. And it's like, man, isn't that just the simplicity of Jesus that he loves us? That's it. He loves us. You know, in Sunday school this morning, we had all this complex conversation, and in the end, it kind of came down to maybe we should just do what the Bible tells us to do, and that's okay. Maybe that's just it. Maybe we just do what the Bible says, and we'll be fine. And that's kind of what that it's like. It really is that simple. Jesus loves us. What a wonderful assurance that is. That even old people like me can hear that, and it just reminds me of my childhood. And it's all about the love of Christ, and that's why we're here this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 28. And we talked a little bit about Matthew 28 during our business meeting Wednesday night. Just we got on the subject of missions a little bit, and I was like, you know, it's such a beautiful passage that Christ gives to his disciples. And it's one of the last documented things that Christ says, which I think is kind of interesting. I think we need to cover, talk about what our job is, you know, our greatest commission. And that's what this is. This doesn't just apply to our missionaries, it applies to us. So we're going to read Matthew 28, verses 18 through, put my glasses on here. 18 through 20, and we're gonna talk about that a little bit. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Father, we thank you for the words of Christ here. From the first words of Christ to the last words of Christ, we have everything we need. What a blessing that is, Lord. Prepare our hearts for this worship in Christ's name. Amen. So I told you a story when I preached, I think it was about a year ago. I told you about the story about the guy that had the shirt on that said, "I must," if you remember that. I'll recap that if you don't remember it. But I was at a cheerleading competition. I wasn't cheering. My daughters were. I was cheering for my daughters, but I wasn't in uniform, as you can imagine. And what a thought. And there's a guy that's wearing the shirt that says, "I must." I-M-U-S-T, period. And I asked him what it meant. And this happened several years ago, but I preached about it about a year ago. And he said to me, those are the first documented words of Jesus Christ. When he said, "I must see to the work of my Father." That was in the translated NIV. It was, "I must see to the work of my Father." I thought, it's a brilliant thing to put on a shirt because it just invokes curiosity. People come up, what does that mean? You know, most of the time you got a logo, Bill's logo or something, you know, or Steelers if you threw up on your shirt on accident. But people will have things on their shirt that represent different things. This just said, "I must." And I was like, that's brilliant. And when he said that, I thought, what a conversation point that is. And that's kind of what inspired me to get this tattoo. This is Laustea, which means all glory to God. And when I'm drawing, and people are sitting to my left in front of me, and I'm drawing, and I'm holding my easel like this, and I draw thousands of people, and they see that, and they ask about it. And it just gives me a step in to share with them my faith. And I've been able to do that hundreds of times. In fact, filming this show, which will be out next fall, it's an all-star show for Halloween Wars, season 14. But Artie Sequeira is one of the judges, along with Shinmin Lee. And the first time, you know, I met her, you know, she comes out and we're getting ready to start filming. And she comes up to me. She said, "It's a really interesting tattoo because I have no idea what it is." And I told her what it meant. And she was like, "Oh, that's really interesting." Well, then, of course, I had to give her the whole story. Of course, I don't think she was that interested in the whole story, but I'm going to give it to her anyway. That's the Washington Monument, blah, 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 blah. And I did her the whole thing. I gave her the whole story and told her what Laustea means. I said, every single morning when the sun rises and it comes over the Potomac River and it hits the nation's capital, the top of the nation's capital, 555 feet, blah, 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 blah. It hits this copper plate. It says Laustea, which means all glory to God. And that's how our nation rises each morning. She's like, "Cool, start carving pumpkins." So, but it works because it actually got their attention. But anyway, going back to this, "I must," I was just fascinated with that this guy used the first documented words of Christ. It's really an interesting conversation piece. And I thought, well, what are the last documented words of Christ? Okay, and it isn't when he died on the cross, because a whole lot happened after that. In fact, one of the Gospels says, so much happened that maybe we could never write enough books to fulfill it. Jesus did a lot after his crucifixion. And one of the last things that he did was he had a conversation with his disciples, and he gave them the Great Commission. He gave us the Great Commission to go and do your job. That's basically what he did. He said, go and do your job. So I want to talk a little bit about that. So first of all, commission, what a commission is, this is by definition. The commission is an instruction or a command or duty assigned to a person or a group of people. That's a commission. We call it the Great Commission. This is Jesus' words giving his disciples. He's saying, this is what you got to do now. Okay? Right after this is when the book of Acts starts, and you got the Holy Spirit coming into them, and these disciples went crazy in a good way, and they became extensions of the work of Jesus Christ and built the New Testament church. And then, of course, here comes Paul and writes most of the New Testament. But he gives them a very specific instruction, and it's only three verses, but it's just jam-packed with information. And that's what we use now to determine who our missionaries are. If you haven't noticed, we've changed our mission structure in the past couple of years. We've eliminated some missionaries that we felt weren't missionaries. They had a mission. They had a service. They had a ministry. Thank you. I knew I was pulling for that. They had a ministry, but they weren't fulfilling the Great Commission. So we, according to our Constitution, and what we felt was really the most necessary was to have missionaries that represented by Faith Bible Church, and their job was to not just minister, but to be in the mission field and to bring the gospel to the lost. And so we kind of restructured that, and we had to look at them closely and make some adjustments. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's, and we would love to welcome more if that comes along. But this idea of Matthew 28, it's very, very important. So when you look at what Christ did here, after his resurrection, he does a few things before he gives this great commission. And I'm going to go over those with you. First thing he does is he restores Peter. If you remember what Peter said, remember he denied him three times? Jesus predicted it. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times? Peter said, no way. I would never do that. You know, Peter is the guy. He's the man, right? He's like, him and John are like Jesus' sidekicks. They're right there. They're his closest pals. And he does. He denies them three times. And I think, and a lot of theologians believe that one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture was when Jesus gives instructions to Mary and Martha, and he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. When he says that, that's one of the most powerful things that Christ said. And I researched that, and what's interesting about it is he includes Peter, even though Peter denied him. He did it out of fear. He saw what was happening to Christ. They had detained Christ, and they were beating him, and it was a violent, violent mass of people. It was a mob mentality, and Peter was afraid. And people said, hey, aren't you the guy? Weren't you with him? And he's like, no. He was terrified. He had sinned, and he betrayed God. He betrayed Christ. But Christ saw that Peter needed to be restored, that Peter's heart was in the right place. He just sinned, and he acted out of fear. He had a lack of courage. So he restores Peter. That's the first thing he does. And then he does what all good Christians do. He has breakfast. Gets the fishing, of course, great Christians fish. If you don't fish, you're not a great Christian. Right, Steve? Amen, brother. So, notice we don't call it catching. We call it fishing. We don't catch anything. Sue does, but the rest of us, we just fish. And then he cooks some breakfast. Of course, you can't be, especially in this church, you can't do anything without eating, right? He also goes to Thomas. I love the story of Thomas. It's important for Christ that all of his disciples be aware of what he had endured and that he was authentically Christ risen. Because remember Thomas, the doubting Thomas, the disciples said, hey, Christ is alive. He's here. He's with us. And Thomas is like, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think I'll believe it unless I actually touch his side and his hands and feel that it's really him. I don't think it's really him. And that's where he was coined the name Doubting Thomas. So when Jesus sees Thomas, he says, Thomas, you gotta feel my hands, you gotta feel my side. And Thomas is like, no, I believe you. He's like, do it. So Thomas does it, and he believes. And he does that because Christ wanted us to know that all of the disciples were on board, and they knew that this was not some magical smoke and mirror sideshow. This was Jesus Christ resurrected. So he restores Thomas. And then he says something interesting to Peter. He says, Peter, you follow me now, but there's going to be a time when you're going to be led where you don't want to go. And he basically reminds Peter of his martyrdom. Now, if you do any research on the disciples, you'll know that all the disciples other than John were martyred. They were murdered, killed, beheaded, different ways. Peter was crucified. He chose to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to die in the same manner of Christ. So he chose to be crucified upside down. A horrific death. John was boiled in oil, but survived. He was sent to Patmos Island where he wrote the book of Revelation in Greece and eventually died of natural causes. But all the rest of the disciples were martyred. So Jesus warns Peter of his martyrdom. And then he also prepares them for the Holy Spirit. He says, something's going to happen now, okay? Because Jesus had just fulfilled the New Testament law. He took on the sin of the world, he absorbed it, and he defeated sin in his resurrection. And he's about to tell the disciples, hey, look, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit now. Okay, something's going to happen to you. And believe it or not, that still happens now when you come to Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was within you, and it helps convict you, and it leads you, and all of that. So he warns them of that. So he gives the Great Commission to his disciples, which is basically a job description. He gives them a job description. Now, if you've ever started a new job anywhere, you get a job description, you do that job. Now, today, our job constantly changes. Your job is always evolving with technology and changing to the market and whatever. I don't think hardly anybody has the exact same job they had 20 years ago. Your job is always evolving, is always changing. The beauty of this scripture is he gives the disciples the Great Commission, tells them what to do, and it's exactly the same instructions we're supposed to follow today. Exactly the same. Nothing's changed. Now, we've changed. Our methods have changed. Our culture has changed. The efficacy of our outreach has changed. The actual methods of outreach, meaning, you know, we're going to try to do this to emulate the world, and we're going to do this to get people's attention. All of that's constantly changing, but the mission hasn't changed. Matthew 28 has not changed. It's the same. So let's break down the verses and just look at them one at a time and see what this says. So the first one, which I think is just awesome. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Now that goes right along with, remember when he said, before Abraham was, I am, and then they all wanted to kill him when Jesus said that? Because he was basically saying he's God. Remember when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Remember when he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, he said that to the Sanhedrin. They wanted to kill him. They did kill him. But Jesus is claiming to be God. And what he does here, here's another opportunity for you to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses who say Jesus was a good man and a prophet, but not the Son of God. He claims to be God here by saying that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's taken on the authority of all heaven and earth, Jesus is here. So he's basically saying, look, I have the right to give you this great commission, and here it is. He is claiming to be God here. So, go and make disciples, okay? After he claims the authority, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to make a disciple? Go and make disciples of all nations. A disciple is somebody who follows and applies. Jesus' disciples were men that followed Jesus and his ways, believed in what he did, and applied them. Didn't just believe them. I think too often in this church, myself included, I believe what Jesus tells me, but I don't always apply. And that's kind of where this whole idea of community outreach is coming back to life. Jesus' disciples were in the world, but not of the world. Sometimes I don't even think we're in the world. We come here and we talk about things, we talk about how we're going to deal with things, and we get up here and we give the gospel. But are we in the community showing love and kindness? Are we among sinners trying to lead them to Christ? He says to them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means lead them to Christ. Because if you're going to baptize someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has to indwell them, which means they have to be saved. Okay? So he says, go and do that. He doesn't say, throw an incredible party and everybody will come into the church and get saved. It's not what he says. There's a very important word there. It says, go. Go. Not draw them in. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you to the end of the age. We're not going enough, and myself included. And I don't know if it's because maybe we don't have the willpower to overcome the temptation of sin. Maybe we just don't have a heart for it. I don't know. But I had an interesting discussion with my son. We were talking. I have some of the best discussions with my son. And he's on this big architectural kick now. He goes through these things. From the time he was three, he learned George Bush's whole cabinet and named them all. That was just Adam. And then he learned all the trains. Then he learned all the fighter jets. Then he learned all the NASCARs. Then he learned every NFL team. And then he learned, and now he knows every senator and congressman of every state. He's literally like that. That's his mindset. Now he's studying architecture. He's in law school doing 10 hours of homework a night. And then in his free time, he studies architecture and the beauty of European architecture, and especially cathedrals. And he thinks that there's a reverence to it. There's a connection there, which I agree. I get that because art history I studied in college a lot. And we had this interesting discussion about the elitists and the academics of the world and how, you know, you can take somebody that has nothing and present Christ to them with the joy of the Lord, and it's effective. But what do you do with this, with an elitist? What do you do with an academic? Somebody who's very intelligent, who's schooled and all this. And he had this idea that maybe if we got back to this reverent architecture in churches, that we would catch their attention somehow. And I thought, you know, as much as everybody hates hearing me talk about how great my grandma was, I always talk about her. And she was the greatest person that ever lived since Christ. I'm on the record saying that. Well, maybe Paul. She's one step down from Paul. She spent her whole life with nothing. She made no money. She lived on about $14,000 a year for the last 30, 40 years of her life. And she was never without a smile. And people would see her and say, "What? And where does this joy come from? This joy." She had nothing. She was the happiest, most content person ever. And the world needs to see that in us. And I think when it says go out into the world, we're not supposed to emulate the world. Okay, I was hired Friday night to draw at another church. And nothing against this church, it's fine, whatever. You know, they hired me and they're doing something nice for the public and they're entertaining. But to me, it just looked like another festival. There was nothing that set it apart from any other festival that happens. I thought, well, this is great. You know, you're doing something nice for the community. I get that. I want to do stuff for our community. I think that's wonderful. But we need to look different. We need to look different than the world. If we don't look different than the world, why do they need to come here? Okay, we're supposed to go out there and have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And we're supposed to share the gospel, the Great Commission style. We're supposed to give them the gospel so that they receive the gospel. Then they're supposed to come in here. And we build them up and we disciple them. That's the process. It's not to sit here in this congregation and make this church look like a really fun circus to draw people in. Okay? Those are called cults, in case you didn't know. That's how cults work. We internalize. We make it magnetic for people to want to come in. No, our job is not to do that. Our job is to lift each other up and build each other up once we're here. But once we're here, we're supposed to be saved. I hope you are. If you're not, talk to one of us before you leave today, honestly. But our job is to go out there, lead people to Christ, then bring them in here. That's the job. Jesus ends this with one of the last things he says, which is what an amazing thing. He starts out with saying, "I must see to the work of my Father." That's the first. He's 12 years old. He's with all these elders. He says, "I must see to the work of my Father." And he's basically telling his parents, "Why are you worried about me? I got stuff to do." He's 12. And he basically ends before his ascension by saying, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What a fantastic verse that is. He says, I must see to the work of my Father." And then he 21 years later, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, he says, "I want you to go out to the world and I want you to reach the lost, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lead them to Christ, baptize them, and I will be with you to the end of the age." That's how Jesus leaves his disciples. Then he ascends into heaven. What a beautiful story for us. So when you hear us elders reference Matthew 28 when we're talking missions or anything, even this community outreach idea, this agenda, that's what we're talking about. We don't need to be a church that emulates the world. We need to be what the world needs, what the world is seeking, once they come to Christ. I think we're missing that a little bit. And that's what one of our goals is, to try to get back to having a community presence and being in the community, but to look different, to not just be there. We have to look different to them, okay? We have to be there. We have to lead them to Christ. We have to bring them in. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of your scripture. Lord, you start your ministry with such a simple phrase, referencing the importance of being at your Father's business. And then you end your time here on earth with encouraging us, just as you did the disciples, to go and make disciples, to go and reach the lost and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Help us to do that more. Help us to be a presence in our community. Help us to reach out and love people regardless of their sin, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their background. Lord, we don't have to judge that. You do. We just have to show love. We have to be there for them. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be a church that cares once again. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I can have the elders come forward.